Look to the Lord. Father, we thank you, even as we have just sung about your wrath being satisfied through those who have come to believe by your sovereign grace in your Son. And Lord, and because of that, we are not appointed to wrath. We are saved from your future judgment, future wrath that you will bring upon this vile, sinful, wicked world. And Lord, we thank you that we are saved out of the corruption of the lusts of this world and its punishments that are to come. And we can't begin to thank you enough for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Just bless our time of study in your word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I knew when I got into this final snapshot of studies in this book of the Revelation, where I'll have you join me there in your Bibles tonight, if you would, that it would be quite challenging to, in fact, keep to an overview study, all right? That it would be certainly something that would give me a run for my money. And I think we're still doing pretty good, actually, with this, considering that the expositional portion of our study took us several years, as here we are just after a few messages in chapter 6, all right? But what a wonderful exercise it's been to bring this book that comes with such a divine blessing to all those who will read it, understand it, and keep it like an old typewriter, if you will, after having so specifically combed through it, but bringing it back to our minds and hearts. Do you remember how those old typewriters used to work, and you would bring it back and then you'd go at it again? As this is definitely this last book in the canon of Holy Scripture, a valuable, worthwhile venture, not only in the matter of our sanctified living for the Lord, but as we keep its truths in our hearts and our minds in the matter of our witness, as we have just sung, as we with boldness we look to proclaim and we keep giving forth all of the glorious truths that are written in it. As in the final words, one of the final commands of the Lord himself, the Lord of the church, through his holy angel at the end of the book in 22:10, and for John to write down and send to the churches, but he declares this, and I'm reminded time and time again of it: seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Yes, Christ's coming again for his church is imminent. It could be, and it will be, at any time. And in the meantime, as we wait for the Son of God, our Savior from heaven, might we keep wide open this book as we hide its truths in our hearts, willing and ready to live it, to practice it, and to proclaim it wherever and whenever we've the blessed privilege and opportunity. Now, having dealt in our AM with what has been called in looking at the first four seal judgments being broken open by the all-sovereign Lamb of God, the four horses of the apocalypse, the apocalypsis, which means the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as they belong to him as his sovereign instrument of just judgment. But after our Lord breaks and sends forth a false peace through the Antichrist on a white horse, who, by the way, he mentions in Zechariah is his foolish instrument to do his will, and after he breaks and he sends forth war and destruction via a red horse, and after he breaks and sends forth famine and deathly pestilence via a black horse followed immediately by a pale horse. But we come tonight in chapter 6 here in Revelation to our fifth seal, divinely given judgment, that's broken open by the all-sovereign Lamb who owns now the title deed of this whole earth, in which you find and you see, and this is a unique one, some people, redeemed people, beneath the altar of God up in heaven. You'll find this in verses 9 through 11. As I mentioned before, we'd be doing, as we study this book, back and forth from heaven to earth and then from earth to heaven. And so here it is. We're in heaven again, and this might lend to part of the confusion. I was thinking about this of our dear brothers who embraced the pre-wrath rapturous view, as we talked about even this morning. But here these redeemed saints are, which are not the church, but as we'll learn later on in chapter 7, it's those saved and martyred for their faith out from the tribulation period, being now divinely used in this fifth seal judgment. You say, how so? How so? How could they be used in this divine judgment? By their prayers, are you ready? For vengeance. Their prayers for vengeance. As the fact is, having themselves been martyred for their faith in Christ sometime during the tribulation period, here they now stand in heaven beneath the altar of God, the very throne of God, as it were, and they're under there, they're praying earnestly. You'll note verse 10, as look at it with me, as it sounds like our prayers these days, does it not? At least similar. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? As understand something, in all this war and all of this carnage and all of this severe famine and the overthrows and the overwhelming defeats and the ludicrous collapse and failures all over the earth, the redeemed people of God will be slaughtered by the Antichrist for their faith in Christ. For in fact, standing true to his name and for the gospel. And you see, when their spirits come to heaven, they will gather together, being sovereignly, divinely used of God in this, as this is another reminder of how God uses in his all-sovereign plan all of our prayers, all of our praying, and they will cry to God before his throne. How long are you going to let this go on without bringing vengeance on those who are slaughtering the saints on earth? And as I already said, not only is this a very unique section, but it's a very important section that we ought to keep a note of, in that this section sets up a premise on which much discussion of this book of Revelation it is and has been based. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 11 with me as it goes on to say of these saints, and white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. What he says to them is this: you just be patient. In the meantime, here's a white robe. Here's your heavenly garment, your reward, enjoy, hang in there till the rest of the martyrs are done being martyred. It's not over yet. As someone said, it's never over until it's over. And here, I believe it's not over yet, as indeed our all-sovereign righteous Lord and his righteous ones will, before it's all over, they will be vindicated. Now, it's after John sees and he hears this amazing prayer for divine vengeance that God sovereignly will deem to use in accomplishing his ordained plan. We see John from there going back to the earth with the sixth seal, as it's opened by the all-sovereign Lamb of God. And here we find, by the all-sovereign Lamb of God, verse 12, look at it with me, a great earthquake, it says. A great meges. A meges earthquake. The word great, meges, megaphone. But the great earthquake, the sun being blackened, becoming, as it says, black as, look at it here in verse 12, as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becoming like blood at night. You've heard of the blood moons before. The prophet Joel talked about that. So did Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then verse 13, look at verse 13. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. Now, can you just imagine that? The stars of heaven, the sun goes black, the moon goes blood, the stars fall out of the sky like, it says here, a fig tree casting untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. In other words, you have overripe figs, you shake the tree, and what happens? They all fall down to the ground. And that's how the stars are going to fall or begin falling out of heaven on this day. And then verse 14 says, notice, and the heaven then departs like a scroll when it is rolled together. That's an amazing statement. Have you ever, and I'm sure you have, probably not as many of you as me, but because I'm from an older generation, but have you ever pulled down a blind in a window, one of those horizontal blinds that rolls up tight, has springs on the end, loaded springs, and then you let go of it too soon before it clicks in, you know? And the whole thing, it goes sailing up and it goes blah, 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 blah. Right? Just like that. Well, I have to take it that this is kind of what's going on here with the whole of the sky when it happens to it. Blah, 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 blah. In other words, the whole thing, just like that, will be gone. It will be gone. And people will be saying, where in the world did the sky and where did the clouds and the atmosphere go? And what in the world, literally, what in the world is happening? And it won't stop there with the heavens and the sky and the whole atmosphere above, as it goes on to say here, verse 14. Notice verse 14. And every mountain and every island was moved out of their places. Can you imagine that? Living in that day, even having come to Christ in that day, being a Christian in that day by God's grace, not the church, okay? But there will be those that will be saved, elect Gentiles and Jews. In fact, I think that's what Psalm 46 is talking about. As the Lord gives that wonderful psalm as a refuge, I believe, even for the believers in that tribulation time period. I mean, historically, it was probably meant for Sennacherib the wolf from Assyria, who was attacking Israel with his gigantic army, and Israel had this little puny army. So the psalmist says, listen to this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Pause, ponder, praise. That's what Selah means. And then I love the way the end of the psalm, and this is what sets it in the last days order here, where he says in verse 8 of Psalm 46, come, behold, the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth.
He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And then it says this, and we treasure this. Hymns have been written after it. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. I can't help but think that this psalm is going to be the subject matter of worship amongst the believers in that day. Every island moved out of its place, every mountain. What an incredibly scary time, to say the least. This will be. That is, if you made it up to this point. As for those who do, they will have such a tremendous, striking, gripping fear that they will be crying out, they will be screaming all over the place. As look at verses 15 to 17, it tells us they will be crying, "Let the rocks and the mountains just fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne." No repentance. They're crying to the rocks, not to God. Save us. Just kill us. Put us out of our misery. Not knowing that beyond this they have an eternal damnation in hell. So they're obviously, they realize who's sovereignly in control and who's in charge. Because notice what they say. They go on to say, "And from the wrath of the Lamb." And then the record tells us, verse 17, what or who this is all about. And then in the form of a question, it gives the obvious reality of it all. Look at it. It says, "For the day, the great day of the wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's their take on this. Of course, actually, the wrath of the Lamb hasn't come yet, but it's pretty bad. And so they cry this. Now, as you study this, unless, of course, your sensitivity factor is completely off the radar, or if you are not the Lord's after all, or perhaps you're not walking with the Lord, but you can only at this juncture take so much of this, as quite frankly, if you get any more of it, you'll just either sort of melt into a puddle or you'll become a proverbial basket case. And poor John, as he actually sees this, as can you imagine what it would be like to have all of these incredible, as if you were there, these visions coming at you, one right after another like he has? And so the gracious Lord God gives him periodic respites throughout the record of these last things, these future things. And chapter 7 is actually one of those respites, those rests, those breathers, as you find further ones in chapter 10 and chapter 11, chapters 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, which is preface to the bowl judgments, and then in chapter 17 and 18. As they're all throughout the record, with some more than breathers, with additional information that goes back through the tribulation period and sort of fills in the blanks, and some of it is actually disconcerting. I think of chapter 13, I think of chapter 17 and 18. When we studied it, we referred to them in technical terms as parenthetical sections in the book, in non-technical terms as a welcome, sometimes not a welcome, but a divine interruption, shall we say, a divine interlude or a divinely given intermission from the norm of the vision. Call it what you will. It's a purposeful breather to God's people that will be given in that day, that God is now giving to John especially here, that he's giving even us, and also that he'll be giving, and this always hits me, the future saints who are in the midst of it all, who at this time, they will read these things, like in chapter 7, and they will understand these things and heed these things. And in some cases, they will find great comfort that God is going to win, because it seems like all is lost. Here God is telling them there is going to be, in the midst of all of this, there's going to be some protection going on here in chapter 7. There's going to, in fact, be some blessing. As yes, there's going to be some people that will be spared from the judgment. Everybody's not going to be under the altar crying and praying for divine vengeance, in other words, martyred for their faith. But there will be some believers who come to faith in Christ who are going to be spared. Who are they? Well, they're seen in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 7 here, and they're known as, you got it, the 144,000. Sealed male Jewish witnesses out from every tribe of Israel. Every tribe that is of the 12 tribes, but the tribe of Dan, I find this interesting, which is omitted here. It's replaced with the tribe of Levi, you'll notice in the list. Why? Because of the tribe's gross idolatry. Worse than ever. Worse than even the rest of the nation. Seen in Judges 18, we see it in Amos 8, verse 14. We see it in Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 21. And I want you to keep in mind that even though Dan is not in this here, in this being used of the Lord, we do, however, find in Ezekiel 48, in that whole kingdom scene and layout, that God has graciously restored them in his coming kingdom. It's just that now the all-sovereign Lord will deem that they not be allowed to serve in this particular ministry. Similarly, you also note in the list someone else is missing. Ephraim is omitted in favor of his father Joseph that replaces him. Why? Because Ephraim, you'll recall, defected from the ruling house of Judah, seen in Isaiah 7, verse 17. Also, Ephraim, like Dan, was consumed with excessive idolatry, Hosea 4, verse 17. But Ephraim's brother Manasseh is included because, why? He was the faithful son of Joseph. And let me just say this, God, in his foreordained plan, is very specific as to the number he will both save and seal out from the 12 tribes. 12,000 each. And I believe that's to the exact number. Making in total 144,000 exact, regenerated, redeemed, sealed Jewish male witnesses and preachers. It's not like, well, God's going to have, well, some of them aren't going to make it kind of thing. No, there's going to be a set number of 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Now, without getting into this all any more than we have already, what does this list of sealed witnesses and preachers, what does it say to us? Here's what it says to us, that in the middle of the week, which is actually when the greatest Holocaust will really begin to ramp up, and it will begin in the middle of the week. But there will already be Jews saved, Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. Remember, all of God's remnant will be saved by the end. And they, by the awesome grace of God, they will go forth evangelizing through this period. And the worst of it, and they will not be able to be killed. Why? Because they can't be hurt. They're sealed. They're divinely protected. It's just as it says in verse 2 and verse 3, nothing can harm them. So during the second half especially, I take it, You're going to have 144,000 sealed male protected witnesses from each tribe mentioned going through the whole earth. They're preaching the gospel with tenacity. And boy, let me tell you, God is going to cause them to be very, very effective. Look at verse 9. And this makes up the second half of this divine respite, this breather. Says after this, verse 9, after what? The vision of the 144,000 sealed male protected Jewish evangelists from each tribe, he says, I beheld, or I saw, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. I mean, here we are back in heaven in this vision. They were a completely uncountable, innumerable number, watch, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. As here they are, they're standing before the throne, before the Lamb. It says, clothed with white robes and with palms in their hands. You remember palms were used in the worship of the Lord. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. So where did they come from? They are no doubt, please listen to me, they are the fruit of these 144,000 sealed, protected, male, Jewish witnesses that God, by his all-sovereign electing grace, has now used them as instruments to bring many to himself in saving repentance and faith alone in and through Christ alone. As they put out the gospel. You know, I got thinking about this. It's not just judgment. Many people think that it's about judgment and it's about God working fear in people's hearts that's going to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, judgment does little and sometimes nothing for many. As we see it even here in the tribulation, in the worst parts. They won't repent. They're even shaking their fists at God. Their hearts hardened. But it goes to this. It's the power of the gospel, and it's an all-sovereign God, a gracious all-sovereign God, and his choosing and his grace and his election of grace in his plan that brings the soul that is unable of its own accord to come to him. You know, right here, we actually have one of the most marvelous statements in the Word of God about God's gracious sovereignty and salvation. As I want you to just think on this for a moment, God will choose to save and seal 144,000, not randomly, but specifically elected Jews, as he'll choose 12,000 out from every tribe of Israel here, and only he knows where people connect up with the tribes, as they lost all of the records in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But guess what? God, who knows all and he controls all and he ordains it, he doesn't lose the records. He knows his own, down to the very number of hairs on their heads. Every one of them. Doesn't that make you feel good as one of the elect? So God will literally, graciously, sovereignly, you can't get around it, he will elect, he will select 12,000 out of every tribe here that John lists, so that there will be 144,000 redeemed, sealed, protected Jews in the second half of this terrible, this unprecedented time of tribulation. And they will be the evangelists, they will be the divine instruments giving out the gospel, and out of them and the powerful ministry that God gives them will come an innumerable number of, again, elect people out from, get this, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and every people on the face of the earth, both Jew and Gentile alike. Praising the Lord Jesus, as in the rest of chapter 7 here to the end, you have, like back in chapter 4 and chapters 5, a whole lot of worship that's going on as this multitude praises God, Christ, the all-sovereign Lamb, the one that's on the throne, the ones that are on the throne, the Holy Trinity, for the saving of their wretched souls. Wow. So what a marvelous, what an incredible thing we see here. What a glorious divine breather indeed. Had to be refreshing to John as having now caught our breath. And from chapter 6 and all of that we beheld is coming on planet Earth in those first six dreadful seal judgments of Almighty God. As Christ, the all-sovereign Lamb, breaks each of their seals in succession. Something that, by the way, will probably extend before it's all said and done anywhere from 5 to 5.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period. All the way up to the sixth seal. But we now come to the seventh seal judgment. As after the record of the first six seal judgments in chapter 6, and then the very necessary and the welcome divine breather or the respite in chapter 7, we'll find in chapter 8 of the seventh seal judgment, which some have concluded is actually a response to the first six seal judgments, as out of it will come seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and chapters 9. And then, in response to the first six trumpet judgments, I'll just jump ahead here a little bit, the seventh trumpet will give way to seven bowl judgments. And this you'll find in chapter 16. And really, in response to the first six bowl judgments, the seventh bowl with plagues of its own will give way to, here it is, the end, the impactful final judgment of the Son of God, the Son of Man, from heaven, coming again to the earth with power and with great glory, completing all of the divine judgments. And if you're counting, by the way, there's 19 of them, and there's even 20 if you're counting our Lord's impactful return at the end, which I believe you should, because it's going to be the worst of all. Can you imagine 20 sovereignly, divinely planned judgments that are set? And I think of this often as I see the sinful vileness of this world, that are set, they're as good as done, as this is the promise of Almighty God to fall upon this planet. God cannot lie. What a terrible time it will be, worse than any horror flick that Hollywood has sought to fictionally portray or to produce, with worldwide tsunamis, and you've seen in the twisters and the earthquakes and the viruses all over the planet and alien invasions and the like, you name it, Hollywood's done it. But going back to it, we have here in chapter 8, and in response to the first six seal judgments, we have the seventh seal judgment about to be unleashed. And I want you to note in verse 1 of chapter 8, look at verse 1 of chapter 8, how, and when he had opened, that is, the all-sovereign Lamb broke the seventh seal, and I want you to note this, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. What does that mean? As if you have silence now for the space of a literal half an hour, then what must have stopped? Well, what did we say before goes on in heaven? Worship, 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 right? Something that we just saw, in fact, going on in that divine breather in chapter 7 up in heaven with the martyred throng out from the tribulation period. So before this seventh seal is unleashed, you have almost as a pondering point that God is giving total pin dropping, if you will, silence of all of heaven for the space of a literal half an hour. To which someone might ask, why? Because all of heaven, after the holocaust of divine fury that's already been poured out on the earth in chapter 6, that apparently all the saints at this point will know something of, it will cause a silent awe, if you will, to come over all of the redeemed and the angelic hosts in heaven. So here comes the seven trumpet judgments. Now, in succession, telescoping, if you will, out from the seventh seal judgment, which in a nutshell is just another way to signify more divine judgment that's to fall on the earth as the Lord has rolled out, if you will, the seals with their terrible judgments, and they have been terrible. But now, at the end of it, comes these intensified trumpets announcing their judgments. Look at verse 6. And the seven angels which had seven trumpets prepared themselves, meaning they got ready to sound them. Verse 7. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood cast on the earth. And a third part of the trees and all green grass was burnt up. I mean, here we have, and understand this is on the heels of all of those six seals' response to it. And all of the carnage and everything else that's gone on with that. But here we have a judgment on vegetation specifically. Find that interesting, as God is ecologically crippling the earth of its means of survival, people, animals who can't live without vegetation for oxygen, for food. You want to talk about global warming that everybody is worried about? Be worried about this. Well, here it is, an ecological disaster worldwide, globally, like the localized, I'm reminded of the California fires. That's tiny, that's minute, if you will. But of global proportion, we're talking as one third of the earth will be burned up. You say, well, it's not two thirds at least, it's just only one third. And so we see a third part of the creatures, including people, that were now burned up with the vegetation, obviously. By the way here, if the whole state of California, I kind of did a little research here, were to be burned up, being the third largest state, and I'm not going to say any sarcastic comments at this point, but this would only account for approximately, get this, 157,000 square miles of the Earth's 57 million square miles of landmass. In other words, California, its landmass constitutes only 0.25% of the whole Earth's landmass. As we're talking with one-third of the Earth, about 19 million square miles, as opposed to California's 157,000 square miles. If all of California were to be burned up. And we know all of California has not been burned up. That's a lot of landmass, folks. 19 million square miles of landmass. Which leads to the second trumpet. We aren't completely sure on the time factor between these trumpets, nor between really any of these trumpets. But as this second trumpet sounds, verses 8 and 9, it says a third part of the sea, end of verse 8, became blood, verse 9, and a third part of the creatures in the sea that had life died. A third part of the ships were destroyed. So add to one third of the vegetation being gone, and now the other source of creature life, which is the sea, which is definitely needed, becoming like blood, causing one third of the creatures to die. And so you've got floating around on one third of the sea, all over the world, and the sea making up 71%, or actually the water of the earth making up 71% of the earth, 24% of that 71% is or 21% is land, that would come to 29%, right? I can do my math. But get this, 71%, okay, a third of that, stinking, rotting, putrefying mess. In other words, in man's failing to give glory to God and be thankful for the wonderful things that he has made, for the green grass, the plants, the trees, the sea, and all of life that's in it, as we understand a touch of Romans 1:21 here, where it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts was darkened. And then it goes on to say that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God with corruptible man, birds, beasts, and creeping things. They turned them into items of worship. And then it says over there in Romans 1 that God gives them over to their wickedness. But I want you to understand something here. In failing in this, to be thankful, to give glory to God for all things, in this future day beginning, and I say beginning because soon it all will be gone, he begins to take it away. As man wouldn't glorify God, man wouldn't be thankful to the Almighty Creator, God, and even sought to do away with God altogether, changed his uncorruptible image into his corruptible creation, and then they worshiped it. And so, in the time of the end, here is God taking it all away, or actually beginning to take it all away. Which brings us to the third trumpet blowing, verse 10. Look at it. And there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were like a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And we learn in verse 11, it's given the name called wormwood. And a third part of the waters became wormwood, it says, which actually means bitter. Actually poisonous to drink. And here we have the judgment of the fresh water, not just the sea anymore, but all the fresh water sources are struck with poison, with bitterness. A third part of them destroyed like the rest. And then the fourth trumpet sounds, verse 12, and you have a third part of the sun being smitten. Do you know what that will do to the calendar, to the schedule, to day-to-day life? I mean, you lose a third of the sun, and there's no telling what kind of chaos that will cause above and below, even amongst sinful man. And along with this, back to verse 12, you have one-third of the moon gone, and one-third of the stars gone, one-third part of them becoming complete darkness, and the day, it says, shining not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. You've got total chaos all over the planet, with all kinds of wacko, if you will, eclipses going on all over every place. As you know how weird our last solar eclipse was, don't you? It really was strange. The animals were even affected. The geese got all quiet after they squawked. I mean, think of this. 100-fold, it's going to be beyond that. What it's going to do to the blood ocean tide, not to mention everything else, tsunamis, you name it, broken loose. I mean, which brings us to verse 13, the final verse of chapter 8. And I think we'll handle this and we'll wrap up for today, where we read there, verse 13. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. It says, "And I beheld," says John, "and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound.'" So I want you to remember, we've only worked our way through, in response to the first six seal judgments, four trumpet judgments. Which leaves us with how many more? Three more. Three more, as there are three woes here, right? Woe, woe, woe. Basically, this powerful announcing angel flying mid-heaven just above the earth so that audibly all can hear him and probably even see him. But he's saying, "You think the last four trumpets were bad? Not to mention the six seals before that. Wait till you hear and experience the next three trumpets as they sound and they are unleashed on the earth." Point being, you haven't heard or seen anything yet. And this is where I'm going to leave it off for now, as there's some things with the last three woes that I definitely want to spend some time on, more than we have got tonight. So we've worked through chapters 6 through 8 today. We're getting there in the final snapshot of messages. But what is this all teaching us? Especially if we know whom we have believed and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Number one, live sanctified, holy, always looking, always anticipating the coming of your Lord and Savior to rapture his church. It's the message of the Apostle Peter as he speaks of these end events in his case. He shoots us to the very end after the millennial rule and reign of Christ on the earth to the uncreation of creation. Nevertheless, he exhorts in 2 Peter 3:11 and verse 14, "Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And then verse 14, skipping to that, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent." Give attention, intense attention, "that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Speaking about when he comes for us. Will we be found by him at peace with God, without moral filth and corruption tainting us inwardly, outwardly, and above anything that would be worthy of rebuke by him? And how about telling others about these things, being bold in our witness and in our efforts, in our service for the Lord? Because this is the second thing we learn from this. Be bold for your faith. Be unashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Refusing, as it says in Revelation 22:10, to seal up the words of the grand unveiling of Jesus Christ. And whether they want to hear it and respond in repentance and faith, believing, or we find out they don't want to hear it and respond with refusal or rejection, whether it's a savor of life to life or a savor of death to death, 2 Corinthians 2:14, beloved, in either case, let us see that we are in a triumph for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ until He comes for us. As the truth is, once again, He will win the day and vindicate His own, not losing a one of them. Amen? Isn't that good to know? I'm excited. I'm thrilled to be on the winning side. By His grace, His awesome grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your precious word. We thank You for the blessings that are ours, for being able to read and to understand and to keep the words of the prophecy of this book as those who You have illumined our eyes to it. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to that. Lord, that we would, as we have emphasized and exhorted here at the end, that we would live holy, blameless lives without rebuke, so that when You appear, we will be unashamed at Your coming. And Lord, that we will live boldly as Your witnesses, even as the witnesses that we will see in this future day, this 144,000 that will be sealed and protected, knowing that You are even sealing and protecting us to a certain degree, because nothing can happen to us unless You want it to. And Lord, as we go forth giving out boldly the gospel of Your grace to those who are lost, and there are so many, Lord, help us to take up and buy up every opportunity, because we know that the days are evil before us. Help us to walk circumspectly as wise, redeeming the time. Lord, just bless Your people in this, we pray. And then as we look to close a hymn, may it challenge our hearts as we look for our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.